Well, you blessed this morning, church. A powerful service already. Well, it's great to be back with you this morning. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Joel Wells. I'm the lead pastor here at the church. I've been gone for the last couple of weeks. Most of you know that Anatoly and I have been, or were in Pakistan, and we had such a great time there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving you too much of an update today, but I will tell you that it was a wonderful time. Probably of all the places that I've traveled in the world, I don't know that I've ever been treated so well as I was by the Pakistani people. Started just getting off the airplane at 1 a.m, and there was a crowd waiting there to put flowers around my neck, and never stopped from that moment on. It was just, I kept telling them, you know, I'm nothing, right? You know, I'm not so special, and I never took so many photos in my life, and I thought, man, my kids would be looking at you like, what are you doing? This is our dad. But anyways, they seemed to think I was great, and so that made me feel really good. But I want to tell you that at the pastor's conference, we had over 500 pastors in attendance. They told me all the big pastors from Karachi were there. It's a city, I think they told me like 20 million people. Crazy city. And so we had a great time with the leaders. They were just so appreciative of the things that we had to share. And then we did two nights of gospel festival. We had probably 2,500 people showed up for those meetings and just saw a great response to the gospel, and saw some people healed as well, which was exciting, delivered. I'll maybe tell you one kind of cool story at the end of the message, but thank you so much for praying, church. I think some of you heard that I took a day longer getting home. My last memory of Pakistan is a porcelain bowl, but spent too much time with my face in that bowl on the last night. But anyways, Anatoly looked after me very well and got me home a day later. It's always great to have a great traveling companion. So thank you, Anatoly. Well, today we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. That will sort of be our text for this morning. But let me give you the context of this chapter. The context is that Judas has betrayed Jesus to the religious leaders who hated him. Jesus has spent the night being tried illegally, accused of blasphemy. And now the religious leaders want to put him to death. But because they're under the power of Rome, they don't have the right, the legal right of execution. So they decide to take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor in their area. Of course, it would look better for the leaders if the Romans were responsible for killing Jesus as well. But of course, Pilate would never execute Jesus for religious reasons. And so in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23, verse 1, it tells us that the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they began to state their case to him. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king. These accusations were complete lies, and they were told with the hope that Pilate would see Jesus as a threat to Rome, and that Pilate would see him as leading a rebellion and therefore would sentence him to death. And so now here we are in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, and it says, "Now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' the governor asked him. Jesus replied, 'You have said it.' But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. 'Don't you hear all these charges they're bringing against you?' Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. And as the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Messiah?' He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message. Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders were persuading the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, which of these two do you want me to release to you? The crowd shouted back, Barabbas! Pilate responded, then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? And they shouted back, crucify him. Now, of course, there is so much going on here in this scene that's described for us. But if you read the other gospel accounts, you see that there's even more to the story. It's through piecing the different accounts together that you get the full picture. Let me just add this piece that Luke gives us. It says in chapter 23 of verse 4, Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, I find nothing wrong with this man. Then they became insistent, but he is causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea from Galilee to Jerusalem. Oh, is he a Galilean? Pilate asked. When they said that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem at this time. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus. Because he had heard about him and he had been hoping for a long time that he'd get to see Jesus perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refuses to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and teachers of religious law stood there shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate had been enemies before, but they became friends after this day. Then Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders along with the people, and he announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accused him of leading a revolt. I've examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence, and I find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion. And so he sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. So I'll have him flogged, and then I'm going to release him. And so we can see from both of these gospel accounts that Pilate clearly had reached the conclusion that Jesus was no threat to Rome, that Jesus was an innocent man. He's trying to avoid making a decision about Jesus. And so when he discovers that Jesus is a Galilean and he knows that Herod Antipas is in town, he thinks, I can get out of making a decision. I'll send him to Herod. And so he tries to pass the decision on. And Herod also finds him innocent. He finds him a non-threat, but he doesn't want to make a decision. So he passes him back to Pilate. Pilate just wants to beat him up a little and get out of the whole mess. But the priests and elders have convinced the crowd, the same crowd who just a few days later were putting palm trees on the ground and shouting Hosanna. Those elders and priests convinced that same crowd that they need to turn on Jesus. They don't want Jesus just getting beat up a little. And so in Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate responds, then what should I do with Jesus, who's called the Messiah? And they shouted back, crucify him. It's such an interesting question that Pilate poses to the crowd. What should I do with Jesus? I want to suggest to you today that this is a question that every one of us must answer. And in fact, every one of us will answer this question, whether we want to answer it or not. Pilate had a choice to make as how he would answer this question, and so do you and me. I want to tell you this morning that I believe that this is the most important question that you and I will ever answer in our lifetime. How you answer this question will shape the way you live your life and literally determine your eternity. This was a question that I came face to face with in my first year of university at the age of 19. Most of you know I grew up in a pastor's home. I went to church regularly. I heard about Jesus. I even prayed to receive Jesus into my heart when I was about 3 years old after Sunday school. But I would say that by the time I was 19 years of age, my faith was on life support. Jesus was not on the forefront of my mind. In fact, I didn't want to think about Jesus at all. I kind of just wanted to live my own life. I was tired, if I'm honest with you, of being different than my friends. I was always different in my neighborhood. The one who wasn't like everybody else. I was embarrassed to say that I went to Harvest City Christian Academy, as I used to say. I just wanted to be normal. But I had two problems. My first problem was that I respected my parents a lot and I didn't want to hurt them by rejecting my faith. The second problem was that I was tormented by the thought that if I turned my back on Jesus and he was who he said he was, I'd be in trouble. And so I had been trying to avoid answering the question, what should I do with Jesus? I didn't want to answer the question. I think I didn't want to answer the question because deep down inside I knew what the right answer was. Pilate tried to avoid answering the question, but it had to be answered. His wife warned him of the monumental consequences of answering that question the wrong way. And Jesus did as well. Jesus spoke in several parables about the danger of ignoring this question or putting it off. Let me read you one of those. Jesus told this story one time in Luke 16. He said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen and who lived every day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Nasty. Finally, the poor man died, but he was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, but he went to the place of the dead. And the rich man, there in his torment, the rich man saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. And the rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. Then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers and I want him to warn them so that they don't end up in this same place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And so in this parable, Jesus is contrasting a rich man and a poor beggar. Both of these men died, as will every one of us. But here now, on the other side of eternity, something ironic has occurred. The rich man has become the beggar, and the beggar is now sitting at the heavenly banquet table. But here now in eternity, their position is fixed.
It cannot be changed. Upon realizing this, the rich man begs for Lazarus to be sent back to warn his brothers. But in the parable, Jesus declares that they had been warned by Moses and the prophets. In other words, they had heard the religious teachings as clearly the rich man had as well, but he had ignored them. And this is inferred from the fact that he wants somebody to go back from the dead, indicating that he had ignored the teachings and he knew they would too. The question is, why did Jesus tell this parable? He told it to warn about the consequences of ignoring the big questions of life, the big question, and rejecting his teachings. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And how we answer the question of Jesus, what do I do with Jesus, will determine our future. To ignore the question, to say, I don't want to answer the question. Sorry, to ignore it is to answer the question. In fact, the danger is that some think, I'll get to answering that question later. But as the Bible says, there's no guarantee of tomorrow. That's why it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As much as I wanted to avoid the question at the age of 19, I recognize now that the Holy Spirit was at work pushing me to a decision whether I wanted to make it or not. I began to think in a logical way about it all. And I recognize that if Jesus was real, and if Jesus was who he said he was, then I would be a complete fool to reject him. Because I would spend an eternity without him, and everything I gained in this life would mean nothing. I knew the words of Jesus well, where he said in Mark chapter 8, 35, I memorized these in school, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you'll save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? I knew those words, and I was wrestling with giving up my life so that I could have his. I didn't want to give up my life, but I was very concerned about my soul, and I couldn't rest. And the Holy Spirit was working on me. I was asking God to prove to me that he was real, but at the same time, I was moving further away from my Christian roots. And I remember it was an August long weekend. I was camping with my friend, my best friend, out at Kenosi, 2 hours out of Regina. I had never been drunk a day in my life. I'd barely had a drink touch my lips. My parents had given up that part of their life when they had made a decision to follow Jesus. That's what I knew. That's how I grew up. But I decided that weekend, 2 hours away from Regina, I thought I was away from where people could see me. That weekend, I was going to go to the Moosehead. I think it burned down now. I was going to go to the Moosehead with my university friends and discover what I'd been missing and just be normal for once in my life. And something very interesting happened. One of my closest friends from university was there, and she was shocked to see me at the Moosehead. And she was so excited. And she immediately took me over to the bartender and bought me my first shot. Wellesley was drinking. The news spread amongst my university friends. This was something that had never been seen before. Now, I don't know if I was getting drunk or what, but at some point in that same night, the same girl who bought me my first shot walked up to me and she said to me, Joel, you need to stop what you're doing. This is not who you are. I remember it scared me. It sobered me quick. The sense I had was that even in the Moosehead, God could find me. I felt like Jonah. He was warning me about my soul. And once again, I was face to face with the question, what would I do with Jesus? A week later in Hungry Horse, Montana, at our church camp, I had an encounter with Jesus. And that encounter brought me to my knees in surrender. I could ignore the question no longer. I gave up my life for His, and the rest is history. When Pilate was faced with the question, his response was at first to avoid the question, to avoid making a decision. And then he ultimately tried to wash his hands, if you know the story. He wanted to wash his hands of the whole thing. Again, he's basically saying, this isn't my problem, it's yours. Pilate essentially trying to remain neutral. But my friends, there is no room for neutral when it comes to Jesus. He's either Lord of all or He isn't Lord at all. There's no room for neutral. Some would say, you do what you want, Joel. There's no judgment here. Just leave me out of it. But the scriptures tell us that every one of us is going to die and every one of us is going to face the judgment. There's no escaping it. There's no avoiding it just because you want to stay out of it. Pilate tries to wash his hands to remove his guilt, but there's only one thing that can remove the stain of our guilt, and that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who can save us. And there is a day coming, the scripture says, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. You can either bow the knee now and receive Jesus as Lord and spend eternity with Him, or you will bow it later, just as the rich man did in the parable that Jesus told. But my friends, then it will be too late to avoid the judgment. Staying neutral is not an option. To be neutral is actually to choose to face the judgment of God on your own merit. It's unavoidable. And when you look at the life of Jesus, you see so many different responses that people had to Jesus. And those same responses are reflected in many of us and our friends and neighbors today. We read in the story about Herod Antipas. Herod was curious about Jesus. Do you know that Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist? Same guy. And he's curious about this Jesus. But he wasn't willing to make Him Lord. In fact, we read that his curiosity turned into mockery. There was a little man named Zacchaeus, the scriptures tell us about, who was a notorious tax collector. He was also curious about Jesus. And so he climbed a tree one day because he was a wee little man. And he climbed the tree so he could get a better look at Jesus. And then Jesus called him out of that tree and went to his house. And he responded to Jesus in this way. He stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I've cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Notice that it says about Zacchaeus, he calls him Lord. He responded to Jesus by making Him Lord, and the evidence of his surrender was displayed in his willingness to pay back the money he had cheated people out of. And Jesus had offered him salvation, and Zacchaeus took it. He was more than curious. He responded by making Him Lord. Some people respond to Jesus with respect. Nicodemus was one of these guys. He came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. He didn't want people to see. He calls Jesus Rabbi, a respectful term, teacher. He wants to hear what He has to say. And there's a great chapter, John chapter 3, where we get the whole account. He even says to Jesus that there was evidence that God was with him. But the final words that we read that Nicodemus said to Jesus were, how are these things possible? When Jesus explained the way of salvation to him, there's no evidence that he ever believed. The rich young ruler called Jesus teacher as well. He respected him, but he wouldn't make him Lord. He chose wealth over his own soul. My friends, the question before you and I today is this: what are we going to do with Jesus? Acknowledging that he was a good teacher or a good man is a respectful response, but only making Jesus Lord will give you salvation. On the cross, it's interesting that the Bible tells us that once again, there were two men faced with the same question: what am I going to do with Jesus? In Luke 23:39, we're told that while Jesus was nailed on the cross, there was two criminals who were also nailed there beside him, being crucified as well. And at the time of their death, they were face to face with Jesus. But notice their responses. Verse 39, one of the criminals hanging beside Jesus scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourselves and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." One criminal scoffed and mocked. Another humbled himself and made Jesus Lord. One died a condemned sinner, the other a forgiven son. What are you going to do with Jesus? When Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, Jesus spoke these words to him: "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son." Jesus declared to Nicodemus that night that salvation is only found through believing in him. Jesus declared, "The whole reason I came was to save you from judgment." You see, my friends, I don't care who you are this morning, whether you grew up in church like me or this is your first time, whether you went to the Good Friday service or spent Saturday night in the local establishment, we all need a Savior. The Bible says there is none good, not even one. Some think when I get to heaven, I'll stand before God on my own merit. Oh, you don't want to do that. You say, "I've always said to these people, if your goodness determines getting into heaven, then just how good do you have to be?" That's an important question, don't you think? Jesus told us how good. He said, "If you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart." Jesus told us it's not just the things that we do, it's the things that we think about that condemn us. There's only one conclusion. None of us are good. None of us can cross the chasm. We needed a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. He loved us so much that he wanted to bridge the gap. When we couldn't do it ourselves, Jesus went to that cross on our behalf. He could have come off that tree. The ironic thing is, the thief was saying, "Save me. Prove it. Prove that you're the Son of God. Come off the tree and save us." If Jesus would have come off the tree, he could never have been saved. Jesus took all your sin and my sin on that tree. And he experienced the wrath and the judgment of God. And on that cross, he gave his righteousness. He made it available. We could receive it by faith. So that when we stand before God one day, we can be covered in the blood of Jesus, washed clean, and avoid the judgment. What are you going to do with Jesus? He offers salvation. It's found by humbling yourself, as the thief on the cross did, who said, "Jesus, remember me." You can do it today. I'm going to give you an opportunity in just a moment. You know, the ironic thing was, I was so worried about giving up my life. But the scripture says, as I read earlier, that when you lose your life for his sake, you find it. When I was preaching in Pakistan, I gave an invitation for people to receive Jesus. Many responded. It was beautiful. I started praying for those that were sick in their body. And I went down onto the field and just started praying, and I got mobbed. It was heartbreaking. Blind, had a blind baby passed to me, and deaf. I'd love to tell you that I saw more miracles than I did. Could have always seen more. But suddenly I was face to face with this woman, and I had my interpreter beside me, and he says to me, "This is a Muslim lady, and she says the devil is tormenting her. He chokes her, and she's losing her voice. She has a hard time even speaking, and she feels the enemy choking, the devil choking her." I said, "Can you ask the lady if she's pray to receive Jesus as her Savior?" He asks her. And he turns to me and she says she has. She prayed with you tonight. I said, "Then tell the lady that the Bible says that when you receive Jesus as Savior, that his Holy Spirit comes on the inside of you. Therefore, those demonic spirits that are choking her have no right to stay any longer. And I'm going to tell those demons to leave her, and she's going to be free right now." He tells her. I lay my hands on her, and I say, "Devil, you no longer own this woman. Leave her now in Jesus' name." And she began to retch those devils up all over the ground. Free. Another man came to me. He said, "I drank a magic potion, and now I have so much pain in my stomach, and I'm tormented at night, and he's doubling over." I said, "Do you know Jesus?" He said, "I do now." I said, "Then those devils cannot stay inside of you." I put my hand on his belly, and he began to retch those devils out. The next night, he was on stage giving testimony that his torment had ended. You see, my friends, when you lose your life, you find it. So worried about losing my freedom. But the Bible says, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." The ironic thing is, you're never more free than when you give up your life so that you can find his. What are you going to do with Jesus? I want you to bow your heads with me this morning. Today is an opportunity. I don't know everybody that's in this room this morning. Maybe you're here because somebody dragged you out. I don't know why you're here. But somehow you ended up in this room today, and you have come face to face with Jesus. You're like Pilate this morning. And the Holy Spirit is here, and he's pointing at you, and he's putting his finger on your heart, and he's asking you the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? Some of you have been avoiding the question, hoping it would go away. But your eternity is at stake. And so the Holy Spirit is here. He wants to save you. He wants to rescue you. He wants to deliver you. He wants to bring you to salvation. And so in his mercy, he brings you face to face with the question. What are you going to do with Jesus? And this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity to bow your knee before him. Just where you're sitting, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray with me a prayer of surrender to make Jesus your Savior and make Jesus your Lord. He loves you. He wants you as his own son and daughter. Some of you have the same story as me. You've grown up in the church. You could quote the scriptures. You know the stories. But you've been avoiding the question. And here you are in your late teens, your 20s, your 30s, even older than that. And you've never really surrendered your life. And this morning, the Holy Spirit is saying, today is the day. Do not harden your heart when you hear his voice. I'm going to pray for you as well this morning. My friends, every one of us must answer this question every day of our lives. It's a question we always got to answer. Am I going to lose my life so that I can find his? What am I going to do with Jesus? If you're here this morning, would you just close your eyes and bow your head? Is there anybody here that would say, Pastor, I need to pray with you today? If that's you, just where you are, just slip your hand up right where you're sitting. I'm not going to embarrass you, call you forward or anything like that. But if you need to pray with me, see a few hands this morning. Is there anybody else here today? Say, Pastor, I need Jesus. Let's pray together. You make my prayer your prayer. Jesus, I come before you today recognizing my eternity is at stake, recognizing today that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, recognizing that on my own, the penalty for my sin is an eternity apart from you. But I thank you, Jesus, when there was no way, you came and made a way. I thank you, Jesus, that your shed blood bridged the gap, the chasm. And so today, Jesus, I come to give you my sin and take your righteousness. I come to bow my knee at that cross and declare that you are the Lord. I say, as Rick said this morning when he ended with the centurion, surely you are the Son of God. That's my declaration. So Jesus, be my Savior and be my Lord. Today I choose to follow you. Lord, I pray for the rest of us. Lord, there's many of us in this room. We've had that moment where we bowed our knee. And yet we also recognize that every day the question still needs to be answered. Is Joel going to live or is Jesus going to live? Is it my life? Or am I going to lay my life down so that I can have yours? Father, I know that there's parts in every one of our lives where we're still hanging on a bit too tight. I see them in my own heart. God, would you give me the grace today to surrender those areas that I'm still hanging on to too tight? Would you give me the courage to lose my life so that I can find my life? Lord, today on Resurrection Sunday, we declare that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no name on heaven on earth by which men can be saved apart from your name, Jesus. And we give you the rightful place. We worship you. We join with the angels in heaven declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Lord, may your praises be continually on our lips. May our lives be a reflection and a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, for you are worthy of it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be blessed, church. So